Friends, welcome. We are thinking about procreation and contraception, thinking about how our bodies communicate something of the gospel story, and how the tendency that many people have in our culture to treat our bodies as our own, to do with whatever we want, oftentimes actually falls into this story of naturalism, this story of technology that really says we're nothing but biology, we're nothing but matter. And if we recognize that there is this deep meaning to sexual union and marriage, then we need to ask, can we just alter our bodies so that we're not, so we don't have procreative capabilities in sexual union? Well, I want to, in this video, deal with a couple questions and objections that I could see somebody raising. Again, it's, I would say, more common than not in our culture that even Christians use contraception. And so I want to think about some potential questions that people might ask. One, and this is a common one, does this mean then that infertile couples, couples who struggle with infertility, are they immoral or do they have illegitimate marriages? Maybe something is wrong biologically or physically that they can't procreate. Does this mean that they can't have sex or that their marriage is not legitimate? The answer here is, I want to be very clear, is that no, they are not immoral. No, they do not have illegitimate marriages. We recognize that one of the ways that we are affected by sin and the fall includes our physical capabilities. And so if there is something that's gone wrong in our bodies that affects our procreative abilities, that doesn't mean you can't have sex with your spouse, right? Because you're not intentionally closing down those capabilities, but rather something has gone wrong in the natural processes there. And so I think it's important to recognize this. In our next unit, we'll actually come back and talk a little bit more about infertility and struggles with that and pastoral care around that can be done, because that is an enormous struggle that folks often walk through. Second question, does this mean the main goal of intercourse is to have a child? My answer to this would be no. I'm not saying that, well, the main, or here's how a lot of people misread this and take this in a problematic direction. People will say, well, so are you telling me that my main goal is, it's not to enjoy my spouse or to enjoy the physical pleasure of sexual union, but that really, maybe people all the time have to be thinking about, oh, I really hope a child results from this act. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the main goal, and I'm especially not saying the only goal of intercourse is to have a child, that sexual union unifies husband and wife. Sexual union does bring pleasure. But I'm saying that one goal of intercourse, one part of the meaning of intercourse, of sexual union, is this openness to children. But I'm not saying that has to be the main goal, that has to be the main focus. And so I think it's really important to make that distinction. Third question, does this mean both spouses must desire a child in order to make sex within marriage morally right? Does that make sense? So does this mean both spouses must desire a child in order to make sex within marriage morally right? No. So here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, again, that you have to go into every time I'm going to have sex with my spouse, I have to like subjectively, internally desire that, man, I really hope and pray that a child results from this act of sexual union. I'm not saying that, right? In fact, part of what I'm saying here is that maybe even subjectively you're like, oh, I actually kind of hope the child doesn't result from this. I don't think maybe we can handle it right now, or it seems too difficult, or I don't think God is calling us to have children right now. But there's a difference between the subjective sense of like, wow, I hope a child, maybe we're not in a place for children right now. It's different. I'm not saying that subjective sense is wrong, but I am saying there's something to the objective reality of our bodies. That what I'm saying is that maybe we need to consider that it could be wrong to actually close down the procreative possibilities of our body, to actually to interrupt, to stop the process that would lead to procreation. And so I'm not saying that we have to have this internal subjective desire just to have like a bunch of kids, have more kids all the time. But I'm saying that the actual act of sexual union needs to remain objectively open, that we don't close down our procreative capabilities. And then finally, some people might ask, does this mean that every act of intercourse should lead to a child? Again, the answer here is no. I'm not saying that sexual union to be really true and valid, it has to lead to children. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is part of the meaning of sexual union, part of the meaning of marriage is this openness and hospitality, is that we allow the fruitfulness of our bodies to essentially work as our bodies should. And so we're not saying every act of intercourse should lead to a child. We can even see from the way God designed our bodies, specifically women's bodies, that not every act of intercourse does lead to a child, that women are not fertile all the time. And so the point here is not that every single act of intercourse should lead to a child, but rather that every act of intercourse should remain open to the possibility of children, because that's part of the meaning of our sexuality, that's part of the meaning of marriage, is that life-giving love leads to new life. A couple common objections to this, and I'm, you know, if you find yourself in a spot where you're like, wow, I'm just trying to absorb all this, I don't even know what to think, that's fine. Like I said in the beginning, this I think is really food for thought, where I would love it if you would just contemplate this a little bit more, you know, prayerfully think about, what is the meaning of our bodies? What is the meaning of marriage and sexuality? But a few objections that I sometimes hear. One, people will say, look, human control and technology is not bad. Like if, for example, if you have a headache, you pop a couple aspirin, right? Right. That's not a problem. That's not an issue. I would totally agree with that point. But here's where we go back to the earlier slide about medical technology. I think it's totally legitimate to take a couple aspirin if something is going wrong, right? If you have a headache, something's going wrong in your body, and so you seek to correct that. I would just raise the question, is it legitimate to do that even in areas where your body's working fine? Do you think you have the right to just sort of freely do whatever you want with your body, even if it's working fine? So the point here that I'm making is not that human control or technology is bad. That's not the point of this argument. The point is that we have to be clear about when we can and should intervene in our bodies and when we should not intervene in our bodies. A second objection is one that this is more philosophical label, the principle of totality. And part of the idea here is that if the totality of somebody's marriage or sexual relationship is open to children, then it's okay if some of the specific sexual encounters are not. In other words, you could say, well, maybe this couple's getting married and for the first couple years of their life, they just really don't think they're called to have kids, so they're going to use contraception, but they're open to children down the road. And so because their marriage as a whole is open at certain points to children, then that's okay. I see the point there, and I would certainly agree that is better than somebody who would get married and say, we're never having kids, we're not doing that, because I think personally, at least where I'm at on this, I have a hard time looking at Scripture and saying, I'm going to get married, but I'm going to choose to have no kids. I think Scripture connects children and marriage and sexual union in this way. But the principle of totality, I kind of wonder, if you think back to the previous slide, I kind of wonder how people would approach some of these other qualities. I've mentioned sexual union should be free, total, faithful, fruitful. I think with something like, say, freedom, people would pretty clearly recognize that applies to every single act of sexual union within marriage. Like if your spouse does not consent and you force sex on them, that is wrong. And so you can say, well, every other time I wasn't forceful. So principle of totality says, you know, in general, I fit that category, but maybe this once or twice. Or we could say, like, well, principle of totality of faithfulness, like, I'm faithful to my spouse most of the time, but maybe if in one or two instances I'm not faithful sexually, then it's still, as a whole, I'm still mostly faithful. I think, at least when I think about those different criteria, I think we would look at those and say, no, that it's not something that just applies to the whole big picture, but it's something that applies to each and every act of sexual union has to fit these criteria for it to really be what God intended it to be, for it really to function as this sign and pointer. The third objection is this: does the Bible really speak to this? And this is something that I hear, I think rightly, people want to make sure, and I want to make sure that if I'm saying to people, hey, this is what I think Scripture teaches, we want to be sure that Scripture's clear on this, that there's not a kind of gray area, or it's not like, well, each person can just pick and choose. And so, you know, here's where I'm at when I think about this question at this point. You know, I recognize that the Bible doesn't come out and have this sort of direct command like you find in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. The Bible doesn't come right out and say, thou shalt not use birth control. Well, you know, partly it wouldn't use that kind of language because it's written in a different time and place. And so I recognize that it might not speak sort of directly to this, but I think you could still say that if you look at what we've covered so far in this course, when we think about what marriage is, what sexual union is, the meaning of that, and especially if we take our bodies seriously, that our bodies matter. They're not purely physical, purely biological entities that we can just kind of shape and warp or do with whatever we want. You know, then I think you start to see how, with the broad biblical story as a background, why you would conclude that procreation is a central part of sexual union, part of marriage, part of our sexuality, is that it's something that as we enter into life-giving love with our spouse, that new life actually results from that. And so, you know, I'll freely acknowledge that if you're looking for a direct command, that you're not going to find that. But I would just encourage you again to continue to reflect on the material that we've looked at so far, and think about that. And even think about the overall, I think there's an overall posture of openness and hospitality in our marriage and sexual union that is, it's a pretty powerful spiritual discipline that says, at the end of the day, I'm not in control. It's not about what I want to do with my body, but rather I'm recognizing that just as Jesus gave himself fully to me, so as I give myself fully to my spouse, this has the reality of bringing forth new life. And so when I think about the story of procreation and the story of Jesus, you know, I see them tied together in this way, that as I've just said, self-giving love and life go together. That especially when we think about this specific relationship of marriage where I'm called to give myself to my spouse, body and soul, that if I give myself to them totally, that includes the procreative capabilities of my body. And so a total self-giving includes the total giving of my body to them, just as Jesus gave himself totally and completely for us. And so this leads us then into this overall life posture, this overall practice of hospitality and this willingness to give myself for another, to realize that in a lot of ways, you know, I think about why do we embrace contraception in our culture? Largely because it is a lot to take care of children. I hope I can get an amen out there somewhere as you're listening to this. If I think about my five kids between ages 2 and 10, that takes a lot out of me. It takes a lot out of my wife to invest time and effort and energy and love into their lives. And so in some ways it would be, on the one hand you might think, well, it'd be easier just to avoid that. Right? But part of what, at least what I'm constantly learning as a parent, is that it is suffering, it is painful, it does draw you out of yourself, beyond yourself, but you also find that there is real Christ-centered joy in that, that there is real power, that really to live that way of life, you do have to surrender to the Spirit, to really allow God to give you the strength to do what you can't do on your own. And so this kind of openness, this kind of hospitality, I think not only calls parents to raise children, but it calls us to see how God uses children to really continue to mature and grow and raise up parents as well in our life and our walk with Him. Well, in the next unit, we're going to think about this from a little bit different direction. In this unit, we have reflected on how our bodies and the meaning of sexual union and marriage are connected to procreation. In the next unit, we're going to shift gears a little bit and think about this from another angle, and that is producing new life apart from the reality of sexual union and marriage, of using assisted reproductive technologies in some different ways. And again, thinking about that, what that says about our bodies, what that says about who God is as creator, and what it means to, in our bodies and our lives, live out the story of who Jesus is and of His love for us. So until next time, blessings.